It would be helpful to have page 966 open in front of you. Have you ever had the feeling that God's trying to tell you something and he's got to say it more than once or twice? As I was sitting listening to Johnny's ministry this morning, I was thinking to myself, wow, that sounds familiar. Not because Johnny said it before, but because there's a big overlap in one particular theme from what Johnny shared with us from Acts 28 to what I'm going to share with you from this passage. So, my first conclusion, before I got on my feet tonight, was God wants me to hear this message at least twice. So the odds are, God wants you to hear this message twice as well. Okay? So welcome to a second sitting. The theme is our union with Christ, that through faith in his promises and in what he has done on the cross in dying and rising again and in ascending into heaven, is that he has done everything that you could possibly not do. He has accomplished everything that you were utterly incapable of doing. God through Christ is reconciling the world to himself. Before God thought that, or as God delivered on those promises, as God sent his Son, and even after that, you had no inkling at all of wanting to be on side with God. But as you've heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of you from when you were smaller than this, others of you much later in life, as you've heard, something has happened. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ has become real. As one man puts it, the Lord Jesus Christ walks off the pages of the Bible into my life. He becomes real. The message becomes true for you. And we receive the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done by faith. We can contribute nothing except our empty hands. And in being joined to him by faith, there are every spiritual blessing, Paul writes, delivered by God freely and fully to people who don't deserve one tiny bit of it. We are joined to him, invisibly and eternally, to the point where his death and resurrection, and this should start to sound familiar, his death and resurrection has become ours. When he died, we died with him. When he rose, we enjoy new life in him. When he ascended into heaven, the scriptures say we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Such is our union with Jesus Christ. God declares that where Christ is, we are. And so we are described in Romans 6 as those who have died to sin, but are now alive to God through Jesus Christ and seated in the heavenly places. Jesus picks up a wonderful picture of how our living with him is determined by him. He uses the picture of a vine and branches. He's the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and we are the branches. Those of the Jewish race who believe in Christ were there already and part of the vine originally. Those of us who have come from the Gentile, the non-Jewish world, are engrafted in. But the vine gives all that is needed to the branches. And so Christ simply commands his hearers, abide in me. The union with Christ, in one sense, is simple. Keep living in Jesus Christ. Keep taking on his word and receiving it by faith. Keep looking to him. He is the author of our salvation. He is the giver of life. He is the securer of new life. He is the one that our Christian life is all about. And then we looked at Colossians chapter 3 about how we could grow. The picture in Colossians is we put off the old man, the old self. We've put on the new man, and then we put on as we are remade in the image of our Creator. And so there are things that belong in the past are put away and not taken out again. There are things within us that are put to death. And so we are to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. And we are to grow to the point where we looked last week at a picture of the bride. Where one day Jesus will come back as the bridegroom. And He will present to Himself His beautiful, spotless bride, the church. And there will be that union, the Christ and the church, the head and His body, that will be never, ever, ever stained, never faded, never diminished, and never ending. Such is the scope of your union with Jesus Christ. So are we just to wait? Are we just to look forward to that day when all the blemishes of the church here on earth will be utterly done away with? Are we just to hang on? No, we're not. And the letters of the New Testament show time after time that in the bumps and the bruises of real life, this real union with Jesus Christ really makes a difference. If we had time to look at chapter 4, it would be something like this. In our suffering, glory is coming. Okay, in our suffering, glory is coming. Just have a look at chapter 4, verse 17. It wasn't read, but verse 16. It's a wonderful few verses. In our suffering, glory is coming. Paul is writing to the church. They know he's suffering. He knows they're suffering. This is what he says. We do not lose heart, chapter 4, verse 16. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In your suffering, remember that glory is coming. Okay? Chapter 5 moves on, and the theme becomes not our suffering, but our serving. Okay? In our serving, there are three simple points that are going to come up on the screen tonight. Three simple points as we go through this passage. In our serving, remember this. Not that glory is coming, that is coming, but also the judgment is coming. Doesn't sound very happy, does it? Judgment is coming. Have a look at verse 10 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And what precedes that, verse 9, tells us how we should look towards and live towards that day. So whether we're at home or away, what he means there is whether we are in our bodies, alive, or our bodies are resting and we are with the Lord, whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Not appease Him, but please Him. Because the appeasing bit, the satisfying bit, for all our sin has been done already. Okay? Christ has died, and we have died with Him. Remember? Christ is alive. We are alive with Him. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We are seated in the heavenly places with Him. There is no question, Christian, now, of that issue of condemnation from God. Christ has resolved that. But there is a judgment. Can I suggest to you this is the judgment where our acts of service are assessed and measured. What we do here on earth, for God, with God, are weighed by God. Now, that may not fill your heart with anticipation. But one of the things, or some of the things it means is this. Firstly, it gives our life here dignity. Because what we do here matters to God. How we live today in serving Him matters to God. He will weigh it. He will weigh our service. Do you see that? There's an importance then. How we live today in service for our God matters because He sees and will assess what is done in His name. That means young Christians can be encouraged to serve with a whole heart. And they'll probably trip and fall as they go. They'll probably learning curve, a long one and a big one and a steep one. But they've been encouraged to serve God with a whole heart. That means those who have been serving God for years need to be careful that it's from the heart that they serve, not just the hands and the legs. Picture a scene. There's a lady. She cleans the church every week. She does a wonderful job. No one has ever found anything dissatisfactory about the church building. But every week she does it, she grumbles away through every seat and past every toilet. She slams the door before she locks it on the way home. Although the church is sparkling, the service will be assessed. Do you see? It gives a dignity to us, to the work that we do, because it matters to God, and we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we train the next generation. We need to be careful in our own hearts that it is done before Him. Verse 9, to make it our aim to please Him. How many times have you started to do something that you've done many times before? In the church, for the church, maybe it's this church or another church, doesn't matter. In your local church. And it started with the sort of sentiment, I suppose I've got to do it again. Can I encourage you? If you find anything, even the slightest whisper of a grumble, I encourage you just to stop and ask God, Lord, would you help me to do this in a way that desires to please you? Guarantee you'll be a difference. So in our serving, judgment is coming. And we live to serve Him. And in serving Him, verse 11, knowing that there's a judgment coming, we persuade others. For while we know that our judgment, our condemnation is resolved by God in Christ, that is not true of everybody else. Is it? We persuade others. And in that persuading, Paul, it seems, and his colleagues are being misrepresented by others. And so he deals with that issue in verses 12 and 13. He talks about his motive, pleasing God, verse 9, persuading others, and not commending ourselves, verse 12. But I'm giving you a boast, so that those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart, you're able to answer them. Church history tells us that Paul was not an impressive looking character. And he may well have had a number of physical frailties, eyesight possibly being one of them. He didn't look like much. You would walk past him in the street and think nothing about walking past him without talking to him. Unimpressive character. Whereas it seems that some in the church were more impressive, perhaps more impressive in the delivery, more impressive as personalities. And it seems that this was used as leverage to say that God was using them more than him. But here he's talking about his motive in his heart. He is conscious, as he calls other Christians to be conscious, that there is, as we serve, there is a judgment coming. And he is judged wrongly. But he leaves that for his judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. In our serving, remember that judgment is coming. In our serving, remember this. It's Christ's love that controls. It's Christ's love that controls. Have a look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Another version has constrains us. Another version has compels us, all the C's. Controls, compels, constrains. The idea is that there is only one path to walk on. And it's this one. Christ's love, to me, means I've got to go this way. For the love of Christ controls us. We've concluded this. Talks about how the love of Christ was demonstrated. One has died for all. Therefore, all have died. The death of Christ is shared by those who trust in him. But that's not the end of the matter. He's not just rejoicing in the love that Christ has demonstrated at the cross. He's rejoicing in the love that is there is now in life. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He's talking about the love demonstrated by Christ in his dying and the life given to believers. To live for him under a brand new authority, a brand new king, a great Lord who has died to save. Very often when we talk about the judgment of Christ and we talk about the commands of Christ, we can sometimes think that God is a domineering God. And we'd be far better off doing what we want. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are only free to the degree to which we are obedient to him. You are only free to the degree to which we appreciate his love for us, constraining us to walk the path that appreciates his death and lives for him forever. We are not free to call the shots. Christ is our commander. Christ is the one who has won the right to command us how to live. Now, take these two things together. Just some lessons. It is no small thing to serve God. It is no small thing to serve God. He will one day assess our service. And he drives the motive for our service. He has loved us. Christian. Tell of love which knows no limits. Grace which meets all human needs. Tell of love which knows no limits. A love that knows no limits has been poured into us through Jesus Christ. Some of you have fallen asleep. Wake up. In our serving, judgment is coming. In our serving, Christ's love controls, compels, and constrains. It is no small thing what we do when we serve God. And the inaction of apathy, a small view, you can't have a small view when you've come to Christ about living for him. Nor can you have an apathy which just takes or leaves the idea of doing what God wants. Talking about service. Talking about living with him in community in the church and for him in community in the church. You can't pick and choose. You can't leave it to others. We are constrained by the love of Christ. It is likely, if we find ourselves, which we can sometimes, it is likely when we find ourselves demotivated to serve God, probably a huge part of that jigsaw is the piece where we've forgotten the degree to which God has loved us in Christ. God in Christ has loved us. You need never, ever fear of the displeasure of God for your sin. You need never fear of anything other than a father's loving discipline. That's all you'll get with God. Such is his love. He has handled all your disobedience, all your trespassing, all your sin to the very depths of your heart. He's handled it all in his love towards you in Christ. We can't then do nothing for him, can we? We can't enjoy that and stay silent. We can't enjoy that and stay sitting down. We are constrained by the love of Christ. It's not just a small view that's challenged. It's not just the inaction of apathy. And can I just say, I'm not saying that because I see people who do nothing. I'm not saying that at all. But I love the idea of being lazy in my worst moments. I love the idea of leaving it to somebody else in my worst moments. But when I read words like this, that love of the idea of doing nothing gets squashed. So if you're like me and you love the idea of doing nothing and love the idea of being lazy, can you see that idea is utterly unworthy of the God who has loved you in Christ? Can you see that? But it's not just apathy that is challenged. It's also selfishness. Brothers and sisters, really, apathy and selfishness. Verse 15, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake, died and was raised. We might no longer live for themselves. Do you see that? This world, the modern West is so comfortable. And so much of the life that we expect and see, and messages of the life that we expect and see, bombard us. And it's all about you making your mind up about what you want in your life. Nonsense. Christ has died. You, I, belong to him. He calls the shots. The selfishness that is so easily at home in my heart and our hearts should hold no sway when we see that judgment is coming and we see that Christ has loved us. So, if you have a small view of your service of God, enjoy a grand view. One day, everything we do, everything we think, all our hearts, motives before our God as we serve him here on earth will be assessed and weighed. It's important. It's important. If you are given to laziness in service in the church, wake up. Christ has loved you, and that love should direct your path, constrain you. And if you are given to selfishness, if life is about you getting what you want, shut up. Christ is your commander, not you. Much of our unhappiness, I don't mean in the church now, but generally speaking, is because we want to be in control. Christ is in charge. Lastly, in our serving, not just the judgment to come, not just that Christ's love controls us, but to remember that we are new creations. we are new creations. You see that in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The number of implications about that, I haven't got a lot of time to go into tonight. But what I would say is this. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. What is that person's background? Our sister in Christ, our brother in Christ. Where have they come from? What nation have they come from? What region have they come from? What accent do they speak with? What patterns of behaviour have they learned and mastered? Those things no longer define anymore. They may well have an influence on their life, but they don't define that character anymore. What defines the character is Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ are new creations. That gives us hope, doesn't it? Because every time we meet a new Christian, every time the church, God willing, welcomes in, whether it's this church or not, someone into membership, there's joy. Why? There's another new creation to rejoice with. Someone's identity has been changed by Christ's love poured into them. And we can rejoice too that Christ has done that in us. Do you see the depths to which he's had to reach to sort us out? He's had to make us completely new. That's what he's had to do. He's had to give us a new heart. Not just brush us up on the outside. He's had to make us a new person completely. And that's what he's done. And Paul, in verses 18 through to the end of the chapter, simply rejoices in the fact that someone who has received the reconciliation from God through Christ is also a part of the message of that reconciliation. That's the thrust of those verses. God in Christ has poured into me a reconciliation with him. And Paul says, the message then comes from us because we are ambassadors for Christ. That makes sense, doesn't it? He's taken me, he's taken you, Christian, from where you were. He's made you not a stranger now, he's made you a child of God. He's cleansed you. He's forgiven you. He's given you a new heart. He's given you brothers and sisters in Christ. He's given you gifts to use in his service. He's given you a grand view of life. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And the God who reconciles us to himself in that way commands us to represent him to those who have yet to experience that. And to sum it up, verse 21, there is this glorious verse. For our sake, he, that's God, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One man has simply described this as the sweet exchange. Who is the most sinful person that God has known? Christ. Christ has borne my sin. All of it. He's borne your sin, Christian. All of it. The filthiest person in this world in God's eyes is the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he deserve that? No. No. But do you see what we get in return? In Christ, we are declared righteous. We are declared as if there is now nothing to answer for. It is stated about us that there is now no fear of condemnation from God. All, all been sorted. All been taken away. Every last bit. The God who deals with us like that, surely we've got to be ambassadors for Him. Haven't we? Johnny, this morning, spoke about Paul being kept, a man who is kept by a promise, a man who is mastered by a mission, and a man who is learning a lesson. It's that second point that was a huge overlap with this evening. Mastered by a mission. Who are we? We are those who are reconciled by Christ to God. Who are we? We are ambassadors for this reconciling God, that others may see, that others may know, that others may taste and see the reconciling God. Working together, chapter 6, verse 1, with Him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in a favourable time I listened to you. In a day of visitation, or a day of salvation, sorry, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Christian, are you waiting to be more equipped? Are you waiting to be better off as a Christian before you open your mouth and talk about God? This is the bit I think I need to hear at least twice a week. I'm the pastor of a church that will gladly send people halfway across the world to tell people about Jesus Christ. Will I cross the street to tell my neighbour that he or she is just as lost as the person in Peru? Will I take time? I imagine if I knock on my neighbour's door and tell them that they're lost without Jesus Christ, that wouldn't go down too well. Will I take time in getting to know them? Am I prepared to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ for the long haul? Surely He deserves it. Surely He's given us everything we need. And whether it's crossing the road to talk to my neighbour, or crossing the corridor to talk to my work colleague, not my work colleague, my work colleague's a Christian, just in case you're wondering, your work colleague. Isn't He worth it? Isn't He worth it? Hasn't He given you everything you need? If ever a Christian should not have spoken of Jesus Christ, I suggest to you it was Paul. Before he met Christ, he harassed the church, putting some in prison, breaking families up, traveled around the nation just to do that very thing. If anybody was ever disqualified to talk about Jesus Christ, it was Paul. But the point that Paul makes in this passage is that he is now reconciled with God. The sins of the past and even the sins of the present are so dealt with by God through Christ that there is no fear of disqualification now. Not in an ultimate sense. Christian, you are to be an ambassador to Jesus Christ like me. We are to live lives acknowledging there is a judgment to come, a love that constrains, and that we are new creations, commanded by, mastered by a great Saviour. Yes, our lives are to match, to be worthy of the gospel. But if you fear your disqualification, the grace of God, described in chapter 5, verse 21, the grace of God is sufficient for all of that. What does the union with Christ mean? Many, many, many things. One of them is that we are to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ while here on earth, as we wait for His return. His love compels constrains, controls us to be his representatives, his ambassadors here on earth. For that, we need his help. And for that, we have his help.